All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and get started. It's great to see all of you here. It's a joy for me to be preparing my heart and mind for teaching this class, and just excited that so many of you are willing to take some time and be a part of this. I hope that this will be a helpful and instructive class for you, and just have some thoughts as to how I want to run this out. Maybe go share with that in just a minute, but let me just begin by throwing out a few questions by way of introduction. Because as I've been thinking about this class and what I'm hoping to lead us in as we think through the subject of culture is to ask and to give answers to what does it mean to not just to be culturally aware, but to be culturally responsible. Not just consumers of culture or even critics of culture, but actually makers of culture, shapers of culture. How do we cultivate a biblical worldview in our homes, in the church, in our neighborhoods, in the society at large? What is our responsibility to the world, in fact? See, what I'm trying to do here in this class, what I'm seeking to accomplish, and this is something that I'm just trying to do in my own life, and so this class is a little bit of an outflow of my life and just how I'm thinking and what I'm reading about. And what I believe we all should be doing in various measure and form is to be building a biblical worldview which will not only shape our thinking, but will inform our habits as well. It will inform our patterns. It will shape our lifestyle as we live in and as we create the culture around us. Now, as I thought about that, that's a little bit of a lofty goal, isn't it? And I'm aware of the ambitiousness of trying to answer those questions and then trying to engage you and have you engage me with those questions and answers. But that is the purpose of this class. And I'm excited as I've been thinking and praying about this, and I want to pray here in just a minute. But that's kind of just the beginning. Now, this class is really Worldview 102. I already taught Worldview 101. How many of you were in that class? The first world? Oh, wow. So a lot of new people. And we kind of advertised this a little bit falsely because we sort of told people that this was the same class. And so people who are here, I'm sure, were thinking, well, why would I want to go to it again? But the more I got into the subject, the more I realized I didn't want to teach the very same material. I wanted to then go to the next level and to engage biblical worldview into the context of culture and what does that look like in terms of the world that we live in, the culture that we live in, and putting some very, very practical feet to what we already talked about in the last class and building a biblical worldview. So that's essentially, this is class number two of that. So let me just pray and we will get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have put us in this world. This is not an accident. This is not a mirage. This is very real and is very purposeful. It is your divine purpose for us to live in this world. And you have given to each of us a calling, a commission to both be in the world and yet not of this world. You have called us to live distinctively Christian lives in the midst of this culture. And so not to only to be a part of the culture, but Lord, to have an impact and influence on the culture around us. So Father, this is a big subject. This can be a difficult subject. And yet, Lord, we want wisdom. We need wisdom. Lord, we are dependent upon you. You who are the author, the finisher, the shaper of all truth, all that is right, all that is good. So Lord, we look to you. We need your help. Just pray for your blessing upon not only this class, but in the weeks to come as we would consider this subject matter, as we would seek to interpret it according to your revealed word and truth as found in your holy scriptures. And so, Father, we commit this time to you and ask for your favor. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on in here, guys. Yeah, find a seat. If you can't find seats, there, just pull one off the back racks there. Okay. Culture is everywhere, guys. I mean, you can't get away from it. I just pulled a few books off my shelf and I thought, well, let's just start with a few books on culture. But the truth is, every book is on culture. You think every book, now some more conscientiously, some more explicitly, but every book is a reveals culture. So here's just a few examples. Here's one I got recently called Keeping House, The Litany of Everyday Life. I just started this. These are all books I've either read or I'm in process of. And this is really fascinating because it's about how domesticity, doing laundry, cooking meals, cleaning the home, is there is divinity in that, and in fact is representative of God's heart in some very specific ways. And for you house moms, by the way, or just for dads too, this will give you renewed vision for what you do in the home. And I'm enjoying that book. All right, here's another one. Girls Gone Wise in a World Gone Wild. Now, sadly, many of you know what this is a reference to. You've seen the commercials, and it's a sad reality in our society in which we have a culture in which immodesty prevails and rules so often in the world. And so this is a little spin-off from author Mary Cassian, a Christian writer, and she takes that premise, but she's turning it around, using that as a foundation for what does biblical wisdom look like for women. Girls Gone Wise in a World Gone Wild. And it's pretty sassy, but it's pretty good as well. Another one. These are all books on culture. You know, you wouldn't even, that one book wouldn't make sense if you didn't live in the world that we live in and in the reality that exists out there. This book is called The Progress Paradox: How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. And again, it just kind of lays out, culturally speaking, what's going on. And it seems like so much is, there's improvement, progress, right? Accumulation. Although there's been a little bit of a sobriety here with the market crash and, you know, the depressed economy. There's been some sobriety there. This was written before that, by the way. But there's still this sense of optimism. And yet, why is it that people are not happier, more fulfilled, more content? Why is there more... a greater prevalence of depression medications and other pharmaceuticals to try to make people happy and satisfied. You see, so this is a fascinating book on that. This is one I haven't read yet, but I'm looking forward to in the next few weeks. I was put onto it by, if you're familiar with, this is a group that I'll be referring to on occasion called Mars Hill Audio. Some of you, are you familiar with Mars Hill Audio? Ken Myers, yeah. Great worldview material, cultural material from a Christian perspective. And this book's called The Lexus and the Olive Tree, written by Thomas Friedman. He was a writer for New York Times, and the subtitle is Understanding Globalization. And again, it's just tying in what's going on in the world and the whys and the what fors. And I haven't read it yet, so I'm looking forward to it. But there's been some pastors, and I'm intrigued to find out why, of larger churches who have required their entire staff to read this. So it's been a fairly influential book. Now here's another book, again, says a lot about our culture. And this is a fairly popular book today. The title is God Is Not Great. And the subtitle is How Religion Poisons Everything. And this is written by Christopher Hitchens. If you're familiar with him, he is a noted atheist, has argued, debated various Christians in recent... In fact, I think it was just recently with Doug Wilson. Was that debate there on the existence of God? But again, this says something significant about our culture, and this would be a prevalent idea, and that, of course, he's trying to promulgate as well, is that religion is the great evil in our society, leading to prejudice and persecution and superstition and all sorts of other things. Another interesting book, speaking to our culture. Interesting little juxtaposition here. Jesus in Disneyland. Religion in Postmodern Times. I've read most of this, and fascinating and not very easy book to read, frankly, because it's quite philosophical. But his premise is that it's the admixture of religion and Christianity with our culture, which is Disneyfied. He calls it Disneyfication. And how religion and Christianity are kind of become intertwined with the Disneyfication, and how that's corrupting religion. So it's a fascinating picture. It wouldn't make sense outside of understanding our culture that we live in. Here's another book. Better Than Well. American Medicine Meets the American Dream. And again, speaking to the world that we live in of chemistry, life through chemistry, basically. Chemistry making life better. And the little phrase here, a penetrating look at our self-obsessed, over-medicalized, enhancement-addicted society. That is an interesting perspective, and not altogether, I think, untrue, lack of a better word, judgment on our culture. And so there's every book speaks to the culture that we live in. Now, here's one. Game Day for the Glory of God. This is written by my friend who went to PC with me, Pastor's College, Stephen Altrogi. Now, can you imagine? This says, again, something about a culture. And this is, how do we enjoy sports in a Christian way? How do we enjoy them to the glory of God? But could this book have been written a century ago? No. The proliferation of a sports economy, an athletic economy in society and culture, really has happened. It's just exploded in the last 20 to 30 years. For all of, well, maybe they could have written books like this during the, back in the Roman days, I don't know. But it does say something about our culture, because this is highly relevant today. It is a part of the world that we live in. So such is the nature of the books out there. You read them, some of them are very penetrating, and each of them says something about the world that we live in and the culture that surrounds us. Now, friends, culture is everywhere. You cannot get away with it. Even if you were try to be a monk in a monastery, you're going to be in it. Now, then that's especially true today, and we'll get into this, the realities of the world that we live in with globalization, with media, with technology, and things of that nature. But culture is everywhere, and it consists of everything. Everything is a part of culture. Now, some more or less representative of our culture and more or less significant in its impact, to be sure. Okay, but it's all part of our culture. Culture includes and involves both material things, tangible things, as well as ideas and values and beliefs. So culture speaks to both material and immaterial things and the combination of the two. Everything originates from and impacts ideas, values, and beliefs. Though, here's the thing, though rarely with disclaimers and explanations, right? So everything is value-based, but it won't tell you what its values are. It won't have a little disclaimer. So, I'm trying to think about the bikini. It was invented. How many know the invention of the bikini? Now, hopefully not many of you are into bikinis.
The same cloth from World War II.
I think that, and it comes from that island, the Bikini Islands, right? It was named after that. Now, I don't know the whole history there. I haven't researched that. So one of somebody else can do that. But Tommy Hill, there, that's your assignment. Research bikinis for next class. But, did it come with, little caveats, little worldview notes? The worldview of the bikini is such and such. And here are the warnings that you need. And this is what it could lead to. No. How about the microwave? The microwave is a good thing. We all use them. I bet you every one of you has them in their house. But there's a certain value that comes and is spoken to about microwaves. Efficiency, speed, just the fact that we live lives which we want instant heat, instant food, that's the culture that we live in. Microwaves are perfect for our culture, especially for single people, right? Everybody loves them. But again, you don't know when the microwave was invented, nobody had notes, disclaimers, exclamations, explanations as to what the implications might mean. And then you have things like RU486. Remember, you know what that is? That's the morning after pill. The pharmaceutical companies create this as a quick abortion option. But do you think that they give the worldview? The worldview of the RU486 pill is a secular humanist worldview that terminates life because the value of life has been diminished. No, it doesn't give you those things. It just simply lays it out there in our culture. And so that's the truth for pretty much everything, unless we're thinking critically, discerning, evaluating, inspecting. Culture is also constantly changing and fluid all around us. You think you have a handle on something, you think you know what this is, you think what the world is around you, and then boom, something new happens and you have to adjust. Technology is always moving things forward and there's something else that you have to consider. It's a little bit like my house, you know, where the furniture and the decorations are always changing around me, and I'm like always having to adjust to things. It's not quite like that, but it is fluid. It is changing. And, you know, and actually there's one connection in particular, because just like in my house where my wife loves to change the decorations and the furniture, I know that a human did that. I know that it didn't just magically one day appear and all of a sudden the sofa is rearranged and all of a sudden this wall has been completely changed up with his pictures and just like, wow, how did... No, I know my wife has been busy. There's a human element to this. There's some creativity going on. And that does speak to culture as well. Culture is eminently, thoroughly human in nature. Now, because of that, it comes with both good and bad. Everything that comes with humanity, all that it comes with humanity is represented in culture as well. And see, for those reasons, this is what makes the subject of culture so difficult, so seemingly impossible and elusive. How do we put our hands on culture? This is what I struggled with in preparing for this class. How do I package this into a understandable form for us in the course of 6 and 7 sessions here in the next few weeks? But this is also part of what makes it so much fun, I think. And I did. I had a lot of fun with this in preparing this. And it's just such a fascinating subject. And now as we move forward, we'll also see why this is the subject of culture is of such utmost value as well. But we'll get to that. So in the light of the fun aspect, I want to, as we go through this class, I want to bring up what I'm going to just call cultural artifacts, okay? You know, things which, and I think next Sunday we'll talk a little bit about, I may get to it today, just a post-apocalyptic culture. What happens, which in of itself is a little incorrect, but anyway. You know, if the world were to be destroyed, right, and they found a little treasure box of cultural artifacts, what would they think? What would they, like, how would they evaluate it, you know, without... Because when we live in the culture, we're so desensitized in some ways. It's just so normal, right? And one of the purposes of this class, in fact, is to resensitize you to culture, okay? To rethink so that we're evaluating, like, that's fascinating. So here's one of these items. Cultural artifact number one. I got this in the mail and I thought, wow, this is a fascinating cultural artifact. This is a little mass piece sent out by American Express. It's called The Pass. Anybody else get one of these? Yeah, it's fascinating. Here's what it says. Help teens learn the value of a dollar with 25 extra ones. What's wrong with that? Someone, what is wrong with that? I mean, that's what it says right there in the front cover. First thing I see, ooh, help teens learn the value of a dollar with 25. Ooh, I want 25 extra dollars, right? What is, think through this with me. Well, we love free stuff. There's nothing wrong with free stuff, right? I love free stuff. I'm Korean. I love free stuff. Yeah. Ah, okay, that's interesting. What else? Yeah. Okay, but I mean, again, I'm not going to judge the desire for free stuff. What? Okay, something for nothing, but what's the problem? What's that? seemingly. What else? Why? Bing, 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 bing. Exactly. Now, this is a classic contradiction. I mean, the whole marketing premise is a total contradiction. Help teens learn the value of a dollar by giving them 25 free ones without doing anything. How does that make sense? Now, see, by the way, I'll probably do this. I'm probably signing up for this, okay? And see, again, I'm not here to, this isn't about judging or, you know, saying this is wrong or sinful. No, there's nothing wrong. If somebody wants to give you $25 and say, because, hey, why not? Great. But it's the logic behind it. It's the values that lay behind it that you're like, wait a second. So there's a few assumptions to this that I just want you to consider with me. And by the way, it's also interesting because it's called the past. And so it says things like this. For parents, it's a pass to peace of mind. For teens, it's a pass to financial responsibility. So it's kind of like, here's the easy way to peace of mind for you as parents. And the just, you know, the no problem way, the no hindrance way for teens to learn financial, which is absurd, of course. But it does say something remarkable about our culture and about the day that we live in. So, for instance, it presumes the value of teaching children values, doesn't it? It assumes that we all have that value that, yeah, our children should learn what's important and what's right, what's responsible. Okay, good. It assumes the place of parental authority in shaping values, doesn't it? It assumes that we as parents are like, oh yeah, I need to help my children learn the value of a dollar, so I'm going to give them 25 free ones. Which, again, that's the problem. But, you know, again, it assumes something which is right and good because that's our culture. Parental authority, parental responsibility to teach values. It assumes the value of financial responsibility. There is something in us that we all pretty much can agree to that, yeah, we ought to spend money well, responsibly, and wisely. And so this is a good thing that we want to encourage. We want to encourage this in our children. And so this is a fascinating cultural artifact, but part of the fascination for me is just the inherent contradiction of it. And it does speak to our market-driven, consumerist-driven society and culture that we live in, such that, and I understand what you said about the base nature, okay? We will want free stuff, even if it's contradictory, without evaluating the kind of the presuppositions behind it and the illogic behind it. And I think we just want to be mindful. So that's just one cultural artifact. They're all around us, folks. And so one of the things I want to do here in the days to come is just kind of to point out these cultural artifacts and have us interact with them a little bit. You know, think about, just to adjust, you know, thinking about children and values. A subject that comes to my mind is historically, children have, as a rule, worked with and for families. And so that whole value of family, economy, family working together for, prior to the industrialization, that was going to be an agrarian society. You all work on the farm. Children are a good thing because you need more hands, right? Money wasn't the currency as much as it was food, material things, barter, things of that nature. And so the value of children working with and for the family for a concerted effort and product was something which has been in society, has been a part of culture for essentially every generation prior to industrialization. Now, with industrialization, something happened because families are, and particularly men, are taken out of the home and put into a workplace outside of the home, right? They're put in the factory or in the workshop or something of that nature. And so now the woman, the wife typically again, is going to be the homemaker, and the husband is out there doing his work in the workforce, workplace. Well, in early industrialization, children then, because of the instinctive value of children working with family, Well, they either were doing that in the home or in some industrial, like England, and we get the, you know, the, it's not Twain, what was his name? Dickens, Charles Dickens, thank you, who really wrote about these children who were put into these factories, right? And it was just really, it was sordid, it was ugly, it was mean, and just, we're just appalled by the little children who are living like adults and being treated like that and in a very difficult circumstances. Now, so child labor laws were created, right? Child labor laws, which even though the assumption and the value of the culture was we all work together for a common family good, but now children shouldn't be put into that type of dangerous environment. Okay? So much so today, where are we? Well, we don't have, you know, child labor laws. We wouldn't want our little ones working in the factories. But now, it's almost gotten to the point where children don't work anymore for the mutual economy of the family. And children are kind of given a free ride, kind of like teach your children the value of a dollar by giving 25 free ones, right? Well, is that progress? Is that progress? Well, in some ways it's progress, right? We believe in the value of children getting their education, playing games, having fun, having their youth, having their child. We understand that. There's a place for that. And yet, to the degree that we've taken children, we've kept them from participating in the economy of the family, is that progress? Well, I think we could criticize that. They don't get to see their parents at work in the process by which the family gets paid for the fruit of their labors together. They don't get to learn skills alongside parents and develop communal ideas. You see, all I'm saying here, just by way of introduction of culture, is how cultures shift, how values shift over the course of time. And it's not always progress. Sometimes it's, in fact, regress. And as we think through this, I think we'll see this in other ways as well. Now, I want to just give a quick disclaimer right at the very get-go. And that is, I am not a cultural expert. Okay, I am not Ken Myers. So if you know who Ken, he's brilliant and reads. I don't know how he reads as much as he reads. And so in no way am I a cultural expert or professional, neither in understanding or navigating. And yet I live in the culture. And to the degree that I do sense the responsibility to be a culture builder, a culture shaper in the context of the culture that we live in. And in to the degree that I do have a significant interest in the subject. It's a fascination to me. It's significantly interesting. And so I love to read on it. I love to consider it. I love to try to be thoughtful about it. But you should just understand that, one, I'm not an expert in this. Some of you will be more experts in culture than I am. And two, this class is going to be the world according to Ben. Okay, so I'm just going to say that right up front. And so when we talk about something as broad as a subject as culture, you'll be able to legitimately give some pushback. And so part of what this class is going to be is engaging even in the midst of class to some degree. And I reserve the right to shut you down at any point if it's not serving the whole class. But I do want that type of engagement as we discuss this, because again, I'm convinced there's actually no pure culture experts. And all of us have some expertise in culture because it's the same world that we live in. It's just a matter of how aware we are and how sharpened is our biblical instrument and sword in evaluating, understanding, and applying truth in the midst of this culture. Let me, at this point, I save these outlines. Can I get two volunteers or a couple volunteers? And let me just, and I don't know how many folks are here, so I'm hoping that there's enough of these outlines. And as they're being distributed, let me kind of just give you an outline verbally of what I want to, of what you're receiving there. I'm giving you an outline of essentially the entire class. I actually wanted to have the whole class done for you today. Didn't accomplish it. But I did get through what I think are the first four classes, and then what I have left remaining, undone, still need to create, is the last two sections on changing culture and shaping culture in the home, in the church, and in society at large. Okay? And that's really where I want us to be going here. This class isn't simply to fascinate our intellect and to engage our argumentation processes. This class is to, if we need some, do we need more? Would you raise your hand if you still need them? Maybe 20-ish or so? Thanks, Tommy. And find out what the bikini is while you're out there. No. So that's really where we're headed. My prayer is that you're going to come away from this class with a renewed sense and handles on how to impact the culture around you, and particularly the near culture of your home, of your care group, of your church, possibly your office. What does it look like to be a culture shaper, a culture maker in those contexts? Friends, here's the thing. We have the privilege, as well as responsibility by God, to order the world around us. That's culture making. To put order in the world around. We do it all the time. You may not have thought about it as culture making, culture shaping, but that's what you're doing. We have this responsibility and ability and calling to exercise dominion in the world around us. To exercise lordship according to God's word and according to His redemptive plan. Friends, that is a part of the Imago Dei. What does the Imago Dei mean? The image of God. God created us in His image. And those made in His image, we have a calling to have dominion and exercise lordship over this created world. And this is more so the case as we have been recreated in the image of Christ through the blood of Christ, through the gospel. So we were already created in our first birth in the image of God because of our humanity. And then we were recreated in the image of God in Christ Jesus spiritually through our second birth. Regeneration. And so we even have an addition. So Christians have a unique and special calling for dominion and lordship as believers in Christ. And yet, I know this very well from my own life. We may not be as aware of or as skilled as we would like to be in this. And that's what this class is about. To help us become more aware and be more skilled in this exercise and opportunity for culture making. We are all culture makers. But are we aware and are we deliberate in the kind of culture we are making? That's the question. Are we aware and are we deliberate in the kind of culture we are making? There are no culture scientists. I mean, there are sociologists, but sociologists, at least the honest ones, would say that theirs is a very imperfect science. You can do demographics, you can do trends, you can talk about statistics, and you can bring out artifacts, and but it's a highly limited and nuanced science, if you want to call it that. The truth is that the world we live in is fluid, it's amorphous, it's intangible, yet it's revealed in the tangible. We all live in it, we widely experience it, we've struggled with it, and all are and should be seeking to build biblically in the midst of it. So here's the question though, what is culture and what is wise biblical culture making, culture building? And so, in those outlines there, basically what I'm going to be going over in the next few Sundays is answering these questions. What is culture? And two, how do we shape culture? What is culture? 2, how do we shape culture? And I'm going to seek to try to intersect then worldview and culture. Because worldview, biblically based, and that's worldview 101, and this is, again, worldview 102, intersecting worldview and culture together, that's one of my goals here. And my goal is that this class is going to be interactive, it's going to be experiential, and it's going to be intentional. You got the outline there. So I've got some ideas of what I want to talk about and where I want to go. And so, like, any, you know, by the way, what I just gave to you, that's a little culture. That's a little culture sheet of this class. I'm trying to create a culture here in this class. And that's my outline of what I'm trying to create there. So it's planned, but as with all things in culture, I'm planning for change. Because Matt here may say something, and it's just going to change up the whole course of the class. And I'm just going to have to adjust to that reality. Okay, because whenever you talk about humans, whenever you talk about those made in the image of God, you don't know what could happen. Things get changed up. I come home from work and my whole house has been rearranged. I'm like, whoa, what did my wife do? She always does such a great job too, by the way, of it. And so, but it's part of the life that we live in and the world that we live in. And so I want your feedback. I want your interaction. Want your questions. Want your even pushback. Like, wait a second. That doesn't connect with my experience of culture. Because again, we all experience it a little bit differently. And yet there's going to be some objective biblical principles by which we're going to be able to, I think, ground our feet upon. So any thoughts or questions just even now before I move forward? Be bold. Don't hesitate. Yep. What did you miss in 101?
Yeah.
Ha! Oh, man. Oh, that's just a... Yeah, I can handle that. Right? All right, I'll do my best. The first class was building a biblical worldview, understanding that the air we breathe is based on the reality of God. God is the basic presupposition of this world, whether we recognize it or not, but it's the truth. And as the truth, we need to live according to the truth. And when we understand that God is the basic presupposition of our universe, it changes everything. And when we understand who God is and what He has revealed in His Word, and not only in His written Word, but in the Word, Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word of God, we then have a blueprint for a biblical worldview, which is shaped according to His redemptive plan of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And shaped by that biblical theological presupposition, it then helps us and shapes how we ought to think about the world and how we ought to think about reality and the universe itself. So that was more than 25 words. That was probably close to 100, I'm guessing, but that's essentially, yes.
The list of books that you mentioned at the beginning, are they listed in the...
I'm sorry, they're not. And part of the reason why I thought about that is because, again, every book is a cultural book, and so I'm not even recommending these as books of, boy, these are must-reads. I'm really saying these are books that are fascinating for people like me. I did have a book list for the last class, which are more along the lines of must reads for biblical worldview. Yeah. Any other? Okay. Yes.
Sorry, I was just going to ask a question about the first thing you said. You said God is a basic priest, or the first thing you said in response to the gentleman's question was.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just asking what you mean by saying that God is a basic presupposition.
Yeah. Well, two things I'd say. One, in the beginning, God. Okay, now just chew on that for a while. Second thing I would say is this. When God wants to reveal Himself, He reveals Himself as Yahweh, which means I am that I am. Basically, what it means is that God is. Okay, God's very nature, God's very essence is that He is. He exists. So if there was nothing else, there's God. And at one point, that's exactly what it was. Nothing but God. And so that's the very essence and the very nature of the universe that we live in, is the presupposition, the reality, preeminence of God. All that we see around us, all that exists, is because God has ordained it. God has brought it to fruition, and He's used human beings, the height of creation, made in His image, to bring it about. But He is the origin, the source, the beginning, the foundation, the Alpha and the Omega. And so we have to think, the very fact that I can communicate to you, the very fact that I am standing before you, the very fact that we have the ability to understand what is, because God exists. The air that I breathe is God's air. I'm borrowing that from God. I couldn't even make a logical argument against God, like the atheists try to do, say, God doesn't exist. Well, you're breathing His air even as you're saying that He doesn't exist, which speaks to the illogic of unbelievers. Okay, that's what I mean. It's a big question. All right, let's get into then the outline. And just so you know, by the way, this class is, the way that we're doing this is from 11 to noon. My desire is to then be able to linger a little bit after the class, talk more. Obviously, those of you who need to go, please do. But we've sort of ordered this class with the idea that we can kind of just engage back and forth as well, talk to each other one-on-one. I'm hopeful to bring, anybody like coffee in this? Some of you guys like coffee. I'm trying to get coffee in this class as well so that you can enjoy a cup of coffee while you're, you know, make Sunday class more of a full cultural experience. All right. Well, first question. Okay, and by the way, here's the outline. Here are the primary subjects that I want to hit. Who cares about culture? By the way, that's not a question. No question mark. I want to tell you who cares about culture, okay? Secondly, complexity and tension in culture. What is culture? What is a worldview? Connecting worldview and culture. A biblical overview of faith and culture. And we're going to just go through the scriptures teaching, not even by way of instruction, but just by way of historical revealing of what it looked like for Christians and people of faith to be involved in culture in various epochs of culture in this world. And then seven, changing culture. What does that mean? What does that look like? And then finally, building a biblical culture in the family, church, and society. So beginning here, who cares about culture? Oh, I did put a question mark there, but that's wrong. X that out. All right. Who cares about culture? And that should tell you, by the way, where I'm going with this. But here are some common misconceptions. Things which we can say and even think, and I totally understand why, and yet I don't think that this would be the where we want to land. Culture, it is what it is. That's deep, huh? It is what it is. I understand what the people mean by that. I mean, it's just so out there. It is there. It's all around us. I mean, what's the point of trying to analyze it and figure it out? Because it is what it is, right? And what can you do about it anyway other than just try to make the most of it and do the best that you can in the midst of it? But I don't think that's where we want to land. I don't think that that's ultimately going to satisfy. And I don't think that also, at the end of the day, honors God's purpose for us in culture. Another misconception, common one, would be, well, this world doesn't matter. It's all going to hell in a handbasket anyway. It's all going to burn, right? And I put down the 2 Peter 3 because there are passages which speak to the fact that it's going to burn. The world and all that is in it is going to be destroyed. And so we do see evidences of that very thing, and I think it does need to be properly understood. And we do understand that there is an end to all of this. Now, it's not going to be the way that Hollywood likes to depict it. And I think hopefully I'll have time today to talk about just this fascination that we have of the post-apocalyptic reality that we see. And it is fascinating, by the way, how humans like to think about this. Related to that is, it's just a necessary evil. You know, it's something we must put up with until the better and the real world comes. So, okay, well, we can appreciate that. We understand there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking to the glory of heaven. And so all this stuff, all this world, Disneyland and everything else, it's just all going to go away anyway. And so let's just try to you know, not get involved in that, and let's wait for the good stuff to come, for heaven to come. And there is some biblical teaching that could lead us to have that mentality. And in fact, it could be enhanced or strengthened by a verse such as Matthew chapter 6, 19 and forward, which talks about, do not lay your treasures on this earth where things rust and things mold and where burglars can come in and rob you. If you lay your treasures in this earth, you make your treasure on this earth, you're going to be disappointed. That's great teaching. Sermon on the Mount teaching from our Savior. And so we can look at that and say, aha, see? It's just a necessary evil. We don't want to disobey the Savior's command and be investing in ourselves into the things of this earth, which are just going to burn and rust and be stolen anyway, right? Well, without getting into a lengthy exegesis explanation of that text, for sure, Jesus is warning us. He said, where our treasure is what? There our heart will be also. And so we can make an idol of this world, and we can worship the things of this world in such a way as that when we put our hope on the things of this earth, yes, we will be disappointed. It will come crashing down, and it will lead to all sorts of misery and mess. There is a greater glory than the things of this earth that God wants to point our hearts and our attention to, namely the glory of God and His kingdom. And so while that is absolutely true and something that we have to regularly remind ourselves of and warn our hearts about, inform our hearts about, it doesn't mean that the things of this earth are unimportant or insignificant or ungodly in and of themselves. And we'll get to see why and the biblical teaching on that. So, those are some common misconceptions. Understandable, even with some biblical basis. Oh, here we go. Thank you, Tommy. Who needs if anybody needs an outline, they're coming there. And by the way, also, with this outline, if you could bring them back each week, because it's the first four classes, and then I will add to it classes 5 and 6. But I'm not going to be passing out outlines for those who didn't get one, you know, people who weren't able to make it today. But otherwise, if you could just bring your copy back, that would be outstanding. I tried to give you all the salient points that I'm going to be making in this outline. I'll be, you know, kind of just embellishing somewhat and giving possible anecdotes that come to mind. But basically, all of the significant points should be on that outline. So, here's the scriptural answer. Here's the scriptural answer of who cares about culture? God does. God cares about culture. He is, in fact, the original creator of culture. Later on, I want to talk about just the etymology. That's a good word. It's just a fancy word for the history of a word. Okay, the background of a word. So, if you ever seen the spelling bee, right? Which, by the way, we had somebody in our church. Who was that? Hey, who are you? That was you? Hey, we have him here today. What place? Yeah. Excellent. I didn't get to see you on television. I was looking for you. And I was like, I turned the TV on too late. But anyway, thanks for doing that. And praise God for that opportunity to... What place did you end up? Oh, that's amazing. Oh, awesome. Praise God, man. That is awesome. I could never do that. but in the spelling bee, you know, as they, okay, sound out the word, they go through what are its meanings and definitions, and they'll say, what, can you give me the etymology? And they'll typically go to a Greek or a Latin root. And so what's the history of the word? And one of the etymological roots for the word culture is colere, right? That's right. And we had this conversation earlier this week. Yeah, he was trying to impress all the girls by saying, I know Latin for culture. No, I'm just kidding. Hard time. Anyway, one of the derivatives of the word, the Latin root for culture, is also the word to colonize. In English, we get the word colonize. And what is it to colonize? It's to inhabit a place with people. And so part of what it is to, when we talk about culture, is the whole process of inhabitation. Okay, peopling. That would be another way of putting it as well. And so what did God do? Well, he created the universe, created this earth with the seas and skies and mountains and land and trees and animals. And then he peopled it. He enculturated it. And then he expected those peoples to continue what he intended. Okay? So God is the original creator of culture. He's the original colonizer. And by the way, today when we talk about colonization, we have a lot of ugly, don't we? Words like, you know, that come with imperialism and, you know, kind of the white supremacy kind of thing of colonizing various parts of the third world or what have you. And but take sin out of the picture, and it's a divine, glorious reality that God originated there at the beginning of the earth. And here's just two pictures of what God intended. And it's wonderful, glorious, biblical pictures, which are not only revealed in the beginning in Genesis, but then throughout all the way to Revelation. And so two processes of enculturation seen throughout the scriptures is the picture of the garden of God, and secondly, the city of God. You see, what God does at the beginning, and we'll get to this when we get to the whole the biblical overview of faith and culture more in depth, but just to introduce this, is that God turned a universe that was formless and void. That's what we read. It was unordered. It wasn't sinful, it just was unordered. And what did he do? He put order into it. The whole Genesis account, the creation account, is an accounting of God's ordering, his bringing culture to a universe that was formless and void. And so he turns that which was a place of formless and voidness into a what? A glorious garden. The most wonderful, imaginative, beautiful, pleasurable garden that we could possibly imagine is what Adam and Eve had when God had finished the work of creation. And so that's the process and the progress of God's work. Secondly, we see the picture of God changing that which is pictured as a wilderness into a glorious city. That's the work of redemption. That is the process and the progress of God's work in this world. He turns that which, if you've ever been in the wilderness, some of you might like to be hikers, and you know, and if you're like me, you're very limited in liking that. You know, as men, we're like, oh, I like to rough it, right? Which means that I have my 5-room tent and my Bunsen burners and my coolers and my heaters and my foam mattress and all my utensils, and I want to make sure I eat well because I don't want to be roughing it without my food, right? That's what roughing it means for me. But if you ever really been in the wilderness, it's a scary place. You don't have any of that. It's not a place for human beings to be in for very long, at least to survive, and certainly not to thrive. And so you see there an absence of culture. You see a very difficult place for human existence. But God is in the process of turning this world from a wilderness existence into a glorious city. That's what Revelation, when we get to Revelation, it's like, wow, this is amazing what God intends. And again, it's illustrative. It's not, I don't believe it's meant to be literal in the sense of roads paved with pure gold, and that's what it literally is. It'd be slippery, right? That'd be a little uncomfortable, I think. But it gives you an illustration of what the glory of heaven is going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's what God is intending, because he's about the process of bringing culture to bear. It is his glory, his purpose, and he has created you and I to be instruments of his purpose and his plan. And so again, it is a key aspect of our calling as those made in God's image. And so we see two key components of this cultural mandate. In fact, we even call it the cultural mandate. Maybe you've never even thought about the cultural mandate, excuse me, of Genesis chapter 1 in the light of how we're, I'm bringing it up here. But it is. It's called the cultural mandate. Some people call it the creation mandate. Some people call it the dominion mandate. But let me just read it here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and just consider what God said there right at the beginning. So, God blessed them, mankind, Adam, Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Well, that's what God said there at the very beginning. He creates the world. He puts man in it and says, have dominion over it, be stewards over it, and make much of it. Okay, that's the cultural mandate. Now, there's a big problem that enters into this universe, into this garden, and that is, of course, sin. That is, of course, the fall. And that disrupts everything. That corrupts everything. And because of sin, there now is a second mandate. And that mandate we can call the gospel mandate, which is in Matthew chapter 28. Very well-known text. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And here we read, these are the last two verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we call that what? The Great Commission. Well, basically, the Great Commission is the second stage of the cultural mandate. It's the cultural mandate in the light of sin. Because all of humanity fell in and with Adam in his first sin, we needed a Savior in order to accomplish what God had intended for man. And part of what God intended for man is fellowship with him and to be his agents of culture building and making. And so we needed to be right with him through a mediator, Jesus Christ. And in order for that to happen, we've got to preach. We've got to evangelize. We have to be his witnesses on this earth, and that's the Great Commission. And so the Great Commission is not really a new mandate. It's simply a further stage of the original mandate that God intended, which is covenantally understood. And by the way, what I mean by covenantally understood is that when God created man, he entered into a covenant with man. It is a relationship, a legal binding relationship, because God is God. He has all authority. And when he created man, man was under his authority to do what God commanded. Now, when man sinned, that covenant was broken and man ended up going his own way and doing all kinds of foolish, stupid, ridiculous things, right? That incurred righteously God's wrath and brought judgment. But the same covenant applies. The same command that God says, you are to worship me. You are to obey me. You are to honor my purposes and to do what I have called you to do. And the only way we can do that now, because of sin, is through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. But in and through the gospel, we get to realize the full embodiment of his covenant purposes. And it is fabulously glorious, because now not only are we accomplishing his purposes, but we're accomplishing it in and through sin and redemption. That's also part of it. I mean, boy, I tell you, that's the exciting thing, because we wonder, well, why did God allow for sin? And, you know, the children's catechism answer, which is always a good answer, is for His glory. Okay? But you think that's absolutely true. The glory of God in accomplishing His covenantal reality and His heavenly, His eschatological, His redemptive purposes through Jesus Christ, through God becoming incarnate, dying on the cross, rising again, is so much more sublimely, profoundly, wonderfully glorious that we would not have known, I believe, as I understand Scripture, the fullness of the glory of God outside of His glorious redemption, in seeing His compassion, seeing His mercy, seeing His loving kindness, His faithfulness, His pursuit of us, His reclamation, His fatherly love, His adoption, all these things which we can take for granted, right? Because we've enjoyed them and been recipients of them, and yet would not have been known or understood outside of the gospel, right? So, anyway, that's also relevant for culture making, by the way. So, the cultural mandate, the gospel mandate, speaking to, informing our understanding of culture and who cares about culture. So culture derives then from human investment and is to be patterned then after God's investment on this earth. And that's why I just simply want to begin this class by raising our faith, not only for the enterprise and the activity of being involved and active in our culture and culture builders, but then just even to enhance our faith for engaging in the subject, right? And thinking about this, is that we're here, folks, and we ought to be students of this because God Himself is the teacher. God Himself is the author. God Himself is the exemplar, the originator, the one who cares about culture. And so we want to care about culture the way that He cares about culture. And so in the days to come, in the weeks to come, we're going to look at what that looks like and how we can follow that faithfully. And in this fallen world, it will never be perfectly, I might add. And yet, God doesn't call us to perfection, because if He did, He wouldn't have sent us Jesus Christ, His Son. But He does call us to faithfulness, doesn't He?